As we begin our study of the tabernacle this morning, we considered three main things together. First, we saw the major elements of the tabernacle. We took, as the modern internet parlance would say, a virtual tour of the tabernacle. We saw the furnishings of the outer court. We saw the brazen altar, which speaks of our justification before God through faith in the shed blood of Christ. We saw the laver that speaks of our sanctification by the Word through the power of the Spirit. And then we also saw the furnishings of the inner court, the holy place, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, which speak of our position in Christ, our union and communion with Christ and with one another, and the altar of incense, which speaks of our privilege of access to God the Father through worship and through prayer. And then we saw the one piece of furnishing that lay beyond that. That piece of furnishing that rested in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, and the mercy seat above it and the cherubim covering it, overshadowing it, which speaks of the fact that we have received mercy from God because God's justice has been satisfied on our behalf through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the just for the unjust. So first we looked at the major elements of the tabernacle. Then secondly, this morning we considered three passages, one in Exodus and two in Hebrews, that set forth for us the origin of the tabernacle, the significance of the tabernacle, the fact that the tabernacle gives us in picture form the shadows of good things that have come. And we saw that it was Christ who cast those shadows, even before he came into the world in bodily form. And then thirdly, we considered the question, why should we study the tabernacle? And we looked at the positive side of the answer to that question this morning. We saw that nothing could be more relevant. The tabernacle tells us about our past, about our present, about our future. The tabernacle tells us what it takes for sinners to be reconciled to God. And we saw that the Old Testament tabernacle is actually part of a chain of tabernacle types and antitypes, promise fulfillment that leads all the way from the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness to future glory in the new heavens and new earth. And the chain that takes us from the wilderness wanderings to the glory of the new heavens and new earth takes us there by the way of the cross, the way of the altar of sacrifice for sin. And just as God tabernacled among the people of Israel, Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among men in order to save them. And God the Holy Spirit now tabernacles within the hearts of each and every true believer in Christ in order to sanctify us, preparing us for that day when we will be finally glorified with Christ. And we read in Revelation that in that great day, the tabernacle of God shall be with men in the new heavens and new earth forever. Dear friend, the tabernacle speaks of who you were before the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle speaks of who you are now because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle speaks of who you shall be when you are with Christ for eternity. And all of that's come to pass, has come to pass, is now coming to pass, will come to pass because of the person and work of Jesus Christ that is pictured for us in the Old Testament tabernacle. And so those are the positive reasons why we're undertaking this study. Now, I also said this morning that there are negative reasons for undertaking this study, but I wanted to wait to this evening to explain those reasons more thoroughly. And I think it's appropriate. The reason I did that is I think it's appropriate to explain them actually at the very end of this message tonight, after we've had a closer look at the significance of the brazen altar and the laver this evening. So, with that in mind, let's first look at the brazen altar together in more detail. The passage that we just read a few moments ago from Leviticus chapter 1. We see what takes place there. And this is a pattern that's repeated over and over again as you read through the early chapters of the book of Leviticus. We're told that an Israelite who had sinned was to bring an offering to the Lord, an animal without blemish. And we're told that that Israelite was to come of his own free will. This was not a matter of compulsion. This was not forced or enforced religion, if you will. And it wasn't a matter of tradition. It wasn't a matter of an unthinking tradition, because this is just what we do. This was a matter of what God commanded. And the Israelite was coming. If he came in sincerity, if he came in faith, if he came in repentance, he was coming in order for God to deal with his sins. And we're told that he was to put his hand on the head of the live animal so that it would be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him for his sin. And we're told that he, the Israelite, the sinner, was to kill the animal. The priests, notice, didn't kill the animal. The sinner killed the animal. And then the priests were to sprinkle the blood of the animal all around on the brazen altar. And the entire animal was then to be burned on the altar. That's the picture that we have before us. And you know something that this should make us think of immediately? The fact that it was the sinner who killed the animal. It was the sinner who had to take that life with his own hand. For sins great or small, however you might measure them, that should cause us to be serious about sin when we think about that. That should cause us to be serious about what we would consider to be the slightest of sins, because even the slightest of sins required the death of that sacrificial animal. Even the slightest of sins required, in God's plan of redemption, the death of his Son. We should think carefully about our lives and our conduct with that in mind. So this is the picture before us. This is what took place. And what I'd like to do is to point out six things to you about that which took place at the brazen altar. And first is something that we've already touched upon, the fact that this sacrifice for sin at the brazen altar implemented the principle, God's principle, of substitutionary atonement. The sinner brings an innocent animal. He places his hand upon the head of the animal, signifying the placement of his sin upon the innocent victim. This is substitutionary atonement. An innocent being is taking the punishment that another being deserves. And this is also imputation. The sin of the Israelite is symbolically placed upon the animal that is sacrificed. And secondly, we see in the instructions regarding the sacrifices for the brazen altar that all sinners are equal in God's sight. Turn with me, if you would please, a couple of pages over from the passage that we read in Leviticus chapter 1, please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And let me just point out the verses in Leviticus chapter 4 that highlight this for us, the fact that all sinners are equal in the sight of God. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." And then chapter 4, verse 13, God says this, "Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and that they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, representing the congregation. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord." And then Leviticus chapter 4, verse 22. Here's what we read. God says, "When a ruler has sinned, when a leader of the people has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish." And then verse 27, "If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering." Any priest, any ruler of the people, any one of the common people, or even the entire congregation, it doesn't matter who you are, you are equally a sinner in the sight of God. That's the picture here. The ground at the altar is level ground. And by the way, that was a great difference. It was a key distinction between the true religion that God instituted in Israel and the false pagan religions of the surrounding nations. Those religions had different classes of sinners. And we also find that today in false religion. Roman Catholicism in our day has different classes of sinners. In the Roman Catholic system, some sinners, they say, can be forgiven of their sins by the local priest, but other sinners can only be forgiven by the Pope. But that's not what God says. God says that the ground at the altar is level ground, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And thirdly, notice that not only are all sinners equal, but all kinds of sin are equal. We don't have time to read all of these chapters tonight, but if you were to continue and move on into Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6, you'll find that sins committed unintentionally or unknowingly are as much sin in the eyes of God as sins that are committed intentionally and deliberately. Secret sins, open sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, all sin is sin. All sin is an offense against God. And once again, in the systems of other false religions, Roman Catholicism being one, Roman Catholicism makes a distinction among sins, mortal sins, venial sins. Sins that will send you straight to hell, other sins in their system that they say will send you to a place called purgatory. But that's not what God says. That's not what the brazen altar says to us. All sin is sin. All sin is an offense against God. All sinners are equal. And fourthly, notice that all kinds of sin require equal atonement. All kinds of sin require equal atonement. The remedy for sin is the same, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. We find the same words repeated over and over and over and over again in these early chapters in Leviticus. For each description of the kind of sin, each class of sinner that God describes, all sins and all sinners requiring the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute at the brazen altar in order to be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no, truly no remission of sin. And number five, notice that the atonement that takes place at the brazen altar in all these various cases is a definite atonement for specific sins of specific people. It is a particular atonement. This is not a potential atonement for someone who might sin, for someone who might confess, for someone who might repent. This is definite atonement for one who has come to God in repentance and faith. And number six, concerning the brazen altar, notice also the continual nature of what is happening here. Notice what we find. Turn over, if you would, please, to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. Further instructions from God to Israel through Moses. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, God instructs that the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Day and night the fire burned. Day and night the sacrifices were being consumed by the flames. God's wrath is never satisfied except by blood atonement. The reason that unbelievers will spend eternity in the fires of God's wrath in hell is because their sins remain unatoned for. But God's altar, the brazen altar, was always ready, always available to the repentant sinner. God never turned anyone away who freely came. God was always ready to receive those who would come to Him in repentance and faith, confessing their sins. And that is still true. And it will always be true. All of this, all of that which we have seen at the brazen altar speaks to us of the grace of justification by faith. The grace of God in declaring a sinner righteous because his sins have been imputed to another who atoned for him. And with that in mind, I'd like for us to turn together and consider the familiar words of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, which declares this great fact to us. And this is an interesting thing to do. I hope that you'll endeavor to do this with me. As we read these verses in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 4, picture in your mind what was happening at the brazen altar. Picture that in your mind as you look at the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely He, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from among the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He, God the Father, shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He, God the Father, shall see the labor of His soul, of Jesus Christ, and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Dear friends, Isaiah chapter 53 is a linchpin chapter between the brazen altar and the cross. What's being pictured here harkens back to what happened at the brazen altar and looks forward to the fulfillment of the type and the shadow at the cross. And the Apostle Paul gives us this same thing in summary form in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Those familiar words, He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, Jesus Christ became Paul the persecutor, Saul the persecutor, became David the murderer. He became sin for us as He hung there on the cross. And the great exchange that we have spoken of and that we've sung of in our service this morning takes place. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. Our filthy rags for His royal robes. And the writer to the Hebrews relates this directly to the brazen altar for us. Turn with me, if you would please, to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. The writer says this. Therefore, because of what He has done, He, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Save to the uttermost. Save to the end. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's not one of the earthly priests who made intercession and then died. He is the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer tells us about the priest to whom we look. He says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He piles adjectives one upon another to describe the infinite perfection of the Lamb of God. And he has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests of the old earthly tabernacle, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, as we saw at the brazen altar. For this Jesus did once when he offered up himself. The law appoints high priests as high priests, men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law, the oath of the new covenant, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Sins are only declared forgiven because sinners are only declared forgiven because their sins have been imputed to the perfect substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the imputation of sin to a substitute is only one side of the transaction. And the brazen altar of the Old Testament could not provide the other side of the transaction. The brazen altar could not provide what we refer to as double imputation. The earthly priest had no righteousness to impart to the sinner in exchange for his sin. The earthly priest didn't suffer and die for the sinner. And the animal sacrificed possessed no righteousness to impart to the sinner. But in the perfection of the fulfillment of the type of the brazen altar at the cross, we have that second part of the transaction. We have the great exchange completed. We have the righteousness of the perfect high priest imputed to us, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and who demonstrated that by a perfect life. Our burden of sin imputed to Christ, his perfect righteousness imputed to us, so that we stand before God the Father, as Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 tells us, clothed in the robe of the righteousness of Christ. I love that hymn that we sung this morning, which, looking at the copyright on it, appears to be brand new. What was the name of it? His robe for mine, or my robe for his? Beautiful words. Wonderful truth. A righteousness that's not our own. A righteousness, the righteousness of another with a capital A. Not a righteousness that we have in any way earned or deserved, but a righteousness that's freely and graciously imparted to us once for all by a gracious and merciful God. That's the significance of the brazen altar. That's the shadow that's fulfilled by the substance of Christ on the cross. And then next we come to the laver. We come to the laver. We're not told a great deal about the laver itself or how it was constructed or exactly what it looked like in the pages of Scripture. We do know that it must have been a sizable vessel. We're told in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, that it was made from the highly polished mirrors of the Israelite women. That the women who stood at the entrance to the tabernacle gave their mirrors for the building of this laver out of bronze. So we're not told much about the construction of the laver, what it looked like, anything like that, but we are told about the purpose of the laver. And it had one and only one very specific purpose. And in Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 17, God tells us about this use. Turn with me, if you would, please. We're getting our Bible exercise this evening. Exodus chapter 25. Excuse me, Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 7. Verse 17, I'm sorry. Exodus 30, verse 17. We read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them. To him, Aaron, and his descendants, throughout their generations, the entire Levitical priestly line. Now, the significance of this is fairly plain if we understand Scripture and if we compare Scripture with Scripture. We read in Exodus chapter 40, we're not going to turn there, but we read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 12, that when Moses consecrated Aaron and his sons as priests of the Lord, we read that Moses washed them all over at the door of the tabernacle before he placed the priestly garments upon them. They were washed all over once. Washed all over once as they were consecrated to their priestly service. But on a daily basis, the priests of the tabernacle had to deal with the daily defilement that came with their living, their daily living, their normal work. And so the laver was provided. God provided the laver so that they could wash their hands and their feet in water from it. Whenever they go into the tabernacle of meeting, God says, or whenever they come to the brazen altar to minister, they must wash with water. They must wash their hands and their feet. They must be clean. And so God provided the means for them to do that. God, in grace, provided the means. And this is a picture, as the brazen altar is a picture of the grace of justification by faith. The laver is a picture of God's grace of sanctification. Note that this is a cleansing for service. It is a preparation for ministry and worship. And it is done with water, not with blood. With water, not with blood. And it is done not once, as in the atonement for any person's sin. If a person's sin was atoned for, it was atoned for. But this was something that was done continually. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the Apostle Paul tells us what this signifies. He alludes to this when he says this. He says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The washing of water, that kind of a washing, accomplished by the word of God. And Jesus spoke of the same thing in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Beginning in verse 17, he says this as he prays to the Father. He says of his disciples and of others who had believed, he said, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctified, set apart, to serve the living God. And so these pictures in the tabernacle point us to a very important truth and a very important distinction. And that is the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. Now, I mentioned that there's a negative reason for studying the types and symbols of the Old Testament tabernacle. And now that we've considered the brazen altar and the laver, I want to give you that negative reason for studying these things. And the negative reason, I mentioned it this morning, the negative reason is long-standing error in the church. If you look at the history of the church, from the very earliest days, from apostolic times onward, what do you find? You find that one of the longest standing and most insidious errors that has plagued the Christian church throughout the centuries is confusion about this vital distinction between justification and sanctification, between the significance of the brazen altar and the significance of the laver. And of course, I've already alluded to this, the longest standing and most damaging form of that error through the centuries and at the present time is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism gets the significance of the brazen altar all wrong. Roman Catholicism says that Christ's sacrifice is not enough. Roman Catholicism also says that the Old Covenant Levitical system must continue. And so Rome ordains priests to carry on a distorted form of the tabernacle service. In fact, every Roman Catholic church, in every Roman Catholic church, you will find a structure at the front of the church called the tabernacle. Not everyone knows that. You'll also find a structure called the altar, front and center, the focal point of every Roman church. The Roman Catholic tabernacle, what is it? It's the structure, the container, if you will, within which the priests store bread and wine that has been consecrated, Rome says, and turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ to be sacrificed on the altar in the Mass. Each Roman Catholic Mass is a fresh sacrifice of Christ. They speak, in the words of the Mass, of the victim that they are offering. That's Roman Catholic teaching. This tabernacle and this altar that you find in every Roman Catholic church is the focus of Roman Catholic error concerning the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They do not truly believe that it was once for all. And so the priest, according to Catholic teaching, sacrifices Christ again and again and again at every celebration of the Mass. Millions of times a year, think of it, millions of times a year in Catholic churches around the world, the Son of God is crucified afresh. And they also do not believe that the sacrifice of Christ is all that is necessary for salvation. Roman Catholicism teaches that you must add your own good works, your own righteousness, to the righteousness of God in Christ. And they believe that you must add your own personal righteousness to Christ's righteousness in order to be saved. Now, it would be bad enough if that error were limited to Roman Catholicism. But in our time, sad to say, this error is creeping into the Protestant church. It's even come into reputedly conservative Reformed churches. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard it with my own ears. Repeatedly, officially. And I've written extensively warning people about that. Many men are doing that today. I praise the Lord that that is true, warning people about this. You may not understand that. You may not believe that it is so, but I'd like to just briefly quote for you the teachings of a man who's a well-known teacher in what is supposed to be a conservative Reformed denomination. And here's what this man teaches. He says, I'm quoting him now, he says, "It is not possible for anyone to be a brother to Jesus Christ and enjoy with Christ in the kingdom of heaven the presence of God the Father, except that a person be fully conformed to the image of Christ in true personal righteousness and holiness, a righteousness and holiness of your own. And then he says this, he says, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ cannot suffice for that purpose. You must also have a righteousness of your own, he says. Therefore, he says, good works are a required condition if we are to stand in the day of judgment. Without them, no one will see God. And then he goes on to say that we're not fully justified once for all when we're converted. A complete misunderstanding of the picture of the brazen altar or the fulfillment of the cross. He says that there will be a final justification on the day of judgment. And the basis of our final justification, the basis of our final entry into eternal life, he says, will not simply be faith in Christ, but it will be faith in Christ plus our own good works, our own keeping of the law. This is the public teaching of a well-known man in a conservative Reformed denomination. He's said this in written declarations. And the tragedy is that he's not alone in teaching these falsehoods. This is something that's spreading among the Reformed. A group of men in his Reformed denomination issued a statement in support of this man's teaching of justification by faith plus works, in support of the teaching of the confusion and commingling of justification and sanctification, the brazen altar and the laver. And the group of men who issued that statement of support for this kind of teaching included the president of a supposedly conservative Reformed seminary, the chairman of the Department of Theology of a supposedly conservative Reformed seminary. And this is what they said in a public statement, these and other men. They said, as ordained ministers of the word, we see nothing in this man's declaration that is contrary to Scripture, to the system of doctrine taught in it, and to the Reformed faith. Dear friends, we must call this what it is. They won't. We must. Scripture calls it damnable heresy. And that is what we must call it. The Word of God is clear. God justifies sinners. God sanctifies the saved. Justification is not a process that occurs over time. Justification is not something that occurs in stages. Justification by faith is the once-for-all act of God in declaring a sinner not guilty because of faith and nothing more or less than faith in the person and work of Christ. And this means that every true believer in Christ, if you are here this evening and you are a believer in Christ, you have full assurance of salvation forever. And you've had it from the moment that you believed. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 tells us that by one offering, Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's the distinction. That's the distinction we see in the brazen altar and the laver. But contrary to this, here's what another well-known Reformed teacher says today. This purportedly conservative Reformed teacher, another one, he says that, and I'm quoting him now, he says that abiding in Christ by keeping His commandments is necessary for continuing in the state of justification. And, he says, I'm quoting him again, the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. Dear friends, such false teaching leaves man without any possibility of assurance of salvation. This false teaching that has entered the Reformed Church is telling people that justification is not a once-for-all judicial act of God. It's telling people that God has not yet issued His verdict in your case. And that verdict, heaven or hell, depends not on Christ, but on you. Damnable heresy. This false gospel teaches that God's not guilty verdict remains an open question until the day of judgment. Dear friends, that is not true. What is Jesus Christ going to do at the day of judgment? What's the picture that we find in Scripture? We find at the very outset We find the righteous judge openly acknowledging those who were declared not guilty at their conversion, placing them at his right hand, giving them the inheritance of the kingdom that is rightfully theirs, before he then turns to deal with the lost and send them to their eternal doom. No, this false teaching asserts that Jesus is going to evaluate men's works at the last day, and there he's going to decide your destiny. This is a lie. This is another spirit. This is another Jesus. This is another gospel. And additionally, these men in Reformed circles today, and there are growing numbers of them, they're echoing another of the errors that we find in Roman Catholicism. They're saying that the significance of the laver is not sanctification through the Word and the Spirit. They're saying that the significance of the laver, is regeneration by water baptism. But praise God, the brazen altar and the laver of the Old Testament tabernacle point us to our secure position in Christ. We can rest assured that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is ours now in all its fullness. It is sure for all eternity. And it is because of this assurance of the love of God in Christ, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that believers shall have boldness in the day of judgment. We will not come to the judgment seat of Christ cringing, awaiting Christ's verdict. We will come before the judgment bar of God already pardoned. Praise God. And we can also rest assured that God the Holy Spirit will do the work of sanctification within us, the work that's pictured by the laver, if indeed we are first justified by faith truly in Christ. Those who seek to please God by moral improvement are trying to have sanctification without first having justification. They're trying to have the laver without first coming to the brazen altar. But the Bible clearly teaches that the brazen altar comes first. It must come first. Full and final justification comes first, must come first. Blood atonement must come first. Water can't do it. But then comes the laver, the washing of water by the Word for the believer. It is justified believers, Ephesians chapter 2. It is justified believers who are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God ordained before the foundation of the world for us to do. And we must always remember that those good works are good works only by the grace of God. We speak of the grace of justification. We must also speak of the grace of sanctification. Any good that we do results from God's righteousness operating in us, not a righteousness of our own. Not a righteousness of our own. We must first have the righteousness of another with a capital A, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we do not, indeed we cannot, have a righteousness of our own. It is impossible. We are, and always will be, sinners saved by grace, and sanctified by grace, and living and walking with Christ in the Spirit by grace. And sinners who are justified, and saints who are being sanctified, have the blessings of union and communion with Christ and with one another. And dear friends, I must tell you that you folks have been an object lesson of that as I've been among you today, last night and today. The blessings of communion with other believers in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And the Lord willing, in our next message, we're going to move beyond those things that are pictured for us in the brazen altar and the laver. We're going to move beyond the outer court. We're going to move beyond the altar and the laver, and we're going to enter the holy place. And we're going to consider the golden lampstand on our left and the table of showbread on our right, and then also the altar of incense. The things that speak of our fellowship with one another and with God, with our access to God, and our communion and union with Christ and with one another. The shadows of more good things that have come. Let's pray together as we close this evening. Father, Satan wants us to get it wrong. Father, Satan wants to confuse us. Satan wants to confuse the lost and keep them in darkness. Only you, Father, by the power of your word and the power of your spirit, can lift that veil of darkness and defeat the enemy of the soul. And Father, I pray that if there are any here this evening who are yet in darkness, oh Father, that there would be a consciousness of that darkness this evening. But oh Father, that there would be a bursting forth of light in the soul of the one who needs to come to the cross. And Father, for those of us who know you, these are truths that we need to maintain a firm grasp upon. It is clear, Father, in the history of the church, and it is clear in our own day, that it is not an impossible thing to lose that grasp. And for those who are not as well instructed in the things of God in particular, that can be an easy thing. Father, your word tells us, Paul told the Ephesian church, that I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Men will rise up even from your own number and will lead you away from the truth. Father, these things can happen. By your grace and mercy, protect us. Put a hedge around us, Father. Guard us within the bounds of your truth. May we not stray from it. May we have a grasp of the truth, and may we seek a deeper and deeper grasp of the truth, and may, Father, the truth have an ever deeper grasp on us. We thank you for the grace of justification. We thank you that Christ has done what we could not do. He kept the law that we could not keep. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. Oh, Father, what great grace, what rich grace, abundant grace, superabundant grace. We thank you. We bow our hearts before you in love, in adoration, in praise for that which you alone have done. In Jesus' name, amen.